Mosiah chapter 26. In the first three chapters, we learn that the rising generation had not heard King Benjamin's words, nor did they believe the words that were there. What we are to understand from this a lot is that when King Benjamin gave his address, it had a great spiritual effect upon the people, and so they were not able to pass on the spirit. And again, we learn that it's the spirit that has power, not just the words. If people do not receive things by the spirit, then the words are just words, and they don't have a lot of meaning, or not a lot of strength. Now, we also note that how were the people being taught? They were being taught according to Alma's words, it says. Well, we learn that Alma's words are the words of God, which same were King Benjamin's, and that they were all the same words. So again, what they're being taught really is the word of God, and Alma was in charge to see that they continue to be taught the word of God, and the most powerful word of the day was from King Benjamin. So therefore, and you notice in King Benjamin's, he said that a lot of his was just the same thing that the previous prophets had said. Of course, that's what all the prophets say. But nonetheless, we it's good to study and not get thinking that it's the words of a man called Alma, but he's making it clear in Scripture that it's that they are the words of God as preached by the prophets, and that's what the people are taught. Well, these younger ones would not be baptized. And the reason they wouldn't be baptized, as said here, is because they had no belief in King Benjamin's words, or the words of these prophets, or the words, or what was King Benjamin's address, really. It was a belief in Christ, and it taught of Christ. So they did not believe in Christ as taught by King Benjamin. And today, we therefore ask ourselves, is that our requirement to be baptized, that we have this a belief in Christ as taught by King Benjamin? Do we believe that he is all, that that he is the power in heaven and earth, and so on and so forth? Go back and reread King Benjamin's address. When we interview a person to be baptized, is that our criteria? Is that what we set it up? Or is it that we have a belief in the Book of Mormon, or we have a belief from Joseph Smith, or some little testimony of this like this, and then we go on to talk about, do we believe the church is true, and all these things. And that those are the criteria for baptism today. But here we set up what the criteria was. The first criteria, and the criteria is a belief in Christ as taught by King Benjamin. And so that's what we should be using today. Well, we can see that there's not a person in the church today that has the power and faith in Christ and belief in him as taught by King Benjamin. Well, also we learn, how about when were they baptized? Well, they were quite old. They were an age when they could determine this. And we begin to wonder then about our being baptized at 8 years old. And we have to wonder, well, these were not, obviously were not baptizing their children at 8 years old. I would suppose, based on the early history of the church, that we baptize at 8 years old, but then we do a rebaptizing before we actually confirm a person a member of the church at a later age, when they're of complete accountability, but when they can have their free choice. But that's something that we can forgo until that's something that is. That we have to have some degree of trust in Joseph Smith as a prophet, and as all I can say is that in the early church they rebaptized people, and that's something we don't do now. And so, and then again, we probably need a little more further light and knowledge from the Lord, from a prophet, on exactly what to do about that. Well, we notice in verse 5 that it says that these young ones then went and talked to the other people, and they were able to create a whole bunch of dissenters. And when they numbered them with the dissenters, they were more numerous than the members of the church. Now, this is really important. Again, we think to skip over that, but if we read the rest of this chapter, we'll see what's happening is it's setting up the laws of the country. You see, the laws are done by the voice of the majority of the people. Now, the majority of the people, what they're saying is, no, we don't believe in the law of Moses, and so therefore we don't want the law of Moses to be part of our civil law, or we don't want that to be crimes. Now, it says that in verse 6 and 7 that many of these dissenters were or sinners were brought before Alma because of their crime. Now, up until that time, for instance, a crime could be adultery, but in our country today, that's not a civil crime as adultery. But and when did it stop being it? Well, it actually in the early days of our country, it was a crime. But it stopped when the majority of the people would not recognize that as being a crime. Well, obviously the people in his day and our day recognized theft as being a crime, but the higher, more important commandments in the Ten Commandments began to be moved aside. And again, this is the example. So we can if we understand that, it makes the rest of this chapter a little bit more clear. Now, in verse 8, we learn that all the authority of the church had been given to Alma by Mosiah. So we see that Mosiah, as we've said previously, was really the authority for all things on earth. Him being a king, and in their order, he was not only church authority, he was the government authority, he was everything, and all of this was bestowed by God. And the reason they didn't need a big congress and everything else was because they received all their law directly from the Lord, as we should today if we were single to the Lord. Well, again, I'm just setting up these authorities of who had the authority, and again, the fact that that they were obviously looking to God to find out how they should establish or who they should put in charge of everything, because, again, Alma and Mosiah were not in contention over these things. Well, therefore, Alma had a slight problem because he knew that some of these iniquities they had done had been crime, and as mentioned in verse 11. Well, so therefore, he thinks, well, I shouldn't be judging these crimes. I need to take them to Mosiah. So therefore, he takes him to King Mosiah, and King Mosiah says, no, I'm not going to judge them. You judge them. Which means, again, that King Mosiah is the one making the laws for the country, and according to the people, and the majority of the people, these things were not considered civil crimes anymore. Well, this is still confusing to Mosiah, so he goes to the Lord. I mean, it's confusing to Alma. And so he goes to the Lord. Well, but now the important thing here, though, is notice that he doesn't immediately just accept Mosiah's word, even though we've already established that the man who was in charge from the Lord and who had the greatest authority was Mosiah. But Mosiah, so he doesn't just follow Mosiah's word, he goes to the Lord. Again, we established this important thing throughout the Book of Mormon, that if we don't understand something that a leader or another man tells us, no matter who that other man is, we have every right and responsibility to have it clarified through the Lord directly. Well, then Alma then goes to the Lord, and he asks the Lord through what's to go on here, but he has great anguish and a great desire to really know what to do here. He doesn't want to do wrong. I mean, that's his anguish, so that the most important thing to him is to do what the Lord wants. And when he pours out his soul to the Lord in this manner, then the Lord comes to him. And he gives a special blessing to him. Now, we have to detract a little bit from the purpose he went to the Lord, because the Lord tells him a few things, and there are some important things. He blesses Alma, and he also blesses the people who were baptized at the waters of Mormon. And these were the 450 that had followed him. Well, this is extremely important, because we again continue to establish that they were a special people, and that they were a celestial people, or true followers of Christ, and that the Lord is continuing to want to show this special thing based on these people's faith, and that just the regular, we'll just call it the regular members of the church, had not really reached that status of being true followers of Christ. In verse 20, we see that Alma's calling and election is then made sure, and he's given an even more special blessing. And we will then repeat again that we see that there are levels of progression and blessing. Well, you know, a blessing is a result of your progression, or in fact, we could really say that your blessing is that the Lord has progressed you. Well, in verse 21, the Lord begins to give the requirements for progression, or for member in the church, and requirements for what's expected of his people. Well, this is real important, because now he's laying down what the church requirements are. And he begins in verse 21, and he says that the person must hear my voice. So the requirement be his sheep, or the requirement before you can be received into the church or be baptized, the requirement is that you hear his voice. You must be able to receive personal revelation in the Spirit. That is the first requirement before you go to the can be baptized. And to receive that, you have had to went to the Lord, made your personal covenant to serve him, had a complete desire of heart to serve him, and then wanted to know what to do. And how you receive what to do is he then tells you through personal revelation of the Spirit, and that is hearing his voice. And once now that you're ready to hear his voice, well, you now know what you're to do in serving him. And this is a personal thing. Now you can become a member of his church, and now you're ready to be baptized and take on the formal covenant. Now, that is extremely important. I mean, obviously, we don't do that today. We don't believe that. That is not a teaching, and that is the basic requirement of the Lord, and that is why throughout the Book of Mormon that it continues to harp about this idea that we follow the Lord, we go to him, and we talk to him personally, and we have this personal relationship with him. And the point is here, you're not even can't even be a member of his church or be numbered as his people if you have not established that relationship already. Then in verse 22, it tells you what to do after you've been baptized. You have to repent. And how do you repent? You repent by following him. He tells you what to do to perfect yourself and to develop your character. That is repentance. So you have to have in your mind that the reason that you're following him, the reason that you're a member of his church, is to repent. That is your only desire, is to repent. And in order to repent, you must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've studied that. And every step of repentance has to believe that he knows what he's doing. He has the power to create the situation for you to repent, to create the experiences you need to learn how to grow and overcome your problems, the belief that obviously one of the biggest things that you need to repent of is your lack of patience. And so therefore he'll give you tribulation, and during this tribulation you must learn to have patience. While you're learning that, your faith is increasing in the Lord, and so therefore you're repenting of lack of faith in the Lord. These are the things that are going on to those that are true members or true followers of Christ. So again, they're always repenting, improving themselves, and with a complete requirement to exercise faith in the Lord, because the things he'll tell them to do will be against man, will result in persecution, captivity, and all sorts of other things, and so therefore they have to have faith when they do that. Well, then, not only that, he says, okay, so that's what your resolve is to do this repenting. Now that you are a member of the church, what must you do as a member? I mean, other than repent. It says that you must be called by his name. You must take upon yourself his name. You must be called a Christian. If you are not called a Christian, then you are known by another name. This comes up over and over and over again. You must be called a Christian, and when you are called a Christian, not a Mormon or not a Baptist or not anything else, when you are called a Christian, this will begin that itself will cause persecution, affliction from others. Others don't want to hear the name Christian. And that's why even ourselves, we become a little bit ashamed of the name of Christ, and so we start calling ourselves Mormons or Baptists or Lutherans, or we just have another name. And then we say, well, yeah, but we are Christians. But in fact, you don't want to take upon yourself the name of Christ. And then it says, when you do this, you must know Christ. That's in verse 24. You must know Christ. And that is a requirement. I will repeat, too, when you take his name on, that means you had a belief in him. And again, you're starting to have faith in him because you're believing that taking upon his name is more important than anything else. And so, therefore, when people persecute you because of it, that your faith and power is in him, and that persecution begins to have no effect upon you because you're just more concerned with the Lord. Now, again, though, I repeat, and then you must know the Lord. How do you know the Lord? That's what I told you. You got to serve him. You can't know a master you haven't served, so you have to personally have a relationship with him, personally communicate with him, and be told what to do, and when you do this, then you'll begin to know him. And that's how you know anybody. And if I give you someone to be in charge of you, and you keep doing everything he tells you to do, and you make him truly your complete master of your life, you begin to notice that he's really molding you into be just like him. And so therefore you begin to learn more about him. You begin to know him, and you keep going to him. You want to know more about him. And that's the meaning of know him. Well, then the important thing that happens there is that he then says that is how he knows you. That if you don't come to know him, he doesn't know you. And that is an important thing. And that's, by the way, that's down in verse 27. He says that he will not know you. And he'll say that I never knew them when they come, if they did not get to know me. I have to repeat that, because that becomes an important principle that the Lord says when he comes on earth. So again, we also see that any man that claims to be a leader of our church, or claims to tell us anything of Christ, he doesn't have to be a leader of the church, he must know Christ. I confess to you that I know Christ. And you get to know him by having personal revelation, and by following that personal revelation and making him your guide. And then he begins to manifest himself to you as you follow him. And you begin to have a familiar spirit, if you want. You have a familiar relationship with him, and your life is a relationship with him, and you truly know him. And these are and this is what's expected. This is just expected of any member that wants to be a member of his church. Now, again, in verse 28, he repeats that you must hear his voice. If you do not hear his voice, meaning you have not obtained a relationship with him such that you have went to him and began to receive the Spirit to tell you what to do in your life, you're not to be a member of his church. He makes that very clear. Well, again, why did they don't do that? Because men have lost faith. The leaders of the Mormon church do not have any faith in the Lord. They don't believe in him. They haven't got a relationship with him. They don't hear his voice. So they obviously say, well, we have to change that with something else. We have to change that with something more tangible. How about man's voice? Oh, and men like that. That's easier to hear and easier to see, and it doesn't take the effort of having to figure it out and work it out on your own and get the Lord's voice through fasting and prayer and a desire to know him. Oh, we can get rid of all that, and we can see that more clearly too, and it's a lot more tangible. And so men don't want the things of the Spirit. They go to the worldly thing. They go to the flesh. They go to the natural man. And this is what's gone on today, until we've clearly have apostatized from Jesus Christ. We don't want him to be our guide, and we do not have faith. We do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that if we turn everyone to the Lord and just tell them to go to Jesus Christ, that then we'll all be united. We don't have that kind of faith in his power. We don't have faith that Jesus Christ can really run the show, or that he can really, on an individual basis, tell each person what to do. No, we have to control it. We can't turn this over to Jesus Christ. See, it's a complete lack of faith in the Lord, and there is none today. Lamb was then told to go out and judge the people, and he says, now you go judge them. Again, why is this? Because these have just been sins against the church of the Lord, but the civil law or the laws of man have been altered, that they do not want the laws of the church to be equal. Does the Lord want the laws of the church to be equal with the laws of the land? Yes, he wants them combined and together. And if you are a Zion people or followers of the Lord, the community you live in will have them equal, and your basic civil laws will be the Ten Commandments. And that's where, by the way, that's where all law spring from in the first place. So therefore, in this case, he's saying, well, Amma, therefore, all these are is sins against the church. All you can do, therefore, is excommunicate them. So he excommunicates them. But notice also he tells them, but how are you supposed to feel? You're to forgive them. You let me worry about revenge or what to do with them. You forgive them, and you're not to hold anything against them or to point your finger at them or anything. And obviously, we don't do that today. In their day, let's see the contrast here, and that is that in their day, They excommunicated the people, and now they were in a minority, the church was in a minority, and they were persecuted. And that means they are pointing the finger at them. Persecution, by the way, is not, once you have been totally, have your complete foundation in Jesus Christ, persecution doesn't harm you. It doesn't hurt you at all. See, persecution is a thing, is an affliction that you is cleansing you of the world, meaning that the world's persecution is coming upon you, and you're making the value judgment. Do I care what these men think? Well, yes, you care. So that's persecution, see, and that hurts you. Well, as you begin to make your value judgment, well, no, what they say is not important. All that's important to me is following the Lord. See, then the persecution goes lighter and lighter. And you see, this persecution was a tool of the Lord for you to make a clear decision that the only value, and it's not just the most value, the only value is in following the Lord. The only value there is in following the Lord. Nothing else or the people of this world make no difference. And so, therefore, there is no persecution once our faith is grown and strengthened, and that's why the Lord allows the persecution to come. So in essence, Alma himself wasn't persecuted because he had already received the strength and that his resolve was completely in the Lord. Again, we have to note today, what is it like is the Mormon church receiving persecution? No, they like to make up these little things that they're receiving persecution, but anyone who has lived in the Mormon communities know that inactive members or the non-members all feel persecuted. They feel the persecution of the church. And what is that persecution? It's this constant idea that even though they do have a high standard, they do good things and so on and so forth, they use that to create the holier than thou and the we are the chosen people. And there is an absolute Mormon arrogance. And it's sad to be there. And having been there, I can testify to you, but I know it, I feel it, and I'm embarrassed of ever having had that feeling. And I can see it, and it is projected, and it's projected again as we're the chosen people, we have the ordinances, we're all the ones that are the celestial beings, and we're all going on to live with the Lord and so on. But I mean, these actual words aren't portrayed because the rest of the people don't know that, but there is an actual arrogance. And that arrogance is clear, and it is used to ostracize and persecute those who are not a part of the Mormon Church. And it is not just saying they are not a humble group of people who are feeling humble and being humble around other people, and therefore giving the people around them, in the man sense, a feeling of superiority. And that's what happens when you follow the Lord. Other people begin to think, oh, you're just a meek, old, humble guy. See, and they think that's meek and humble to another man rather than to the Lord. And that's how man views it, because they don't know the Lord. And that is the true way that you will project that. And then though the true persecution then starts because the other person sees that, they know it's a good quality, so then they make the lie and say, oh, you guys think you're something because you follow the Lord, and they start to make up, they start to point the finger at you and saying that you're prideful. But in actuality, who's the one pointing the finger and who's the one persecuting? Well, then they're told to pray continually and by the way, let me go back to that and say that's why later on the Lord says, and those did not give railing for railing, but they when they received railing, they did not return it. And that's I guess is some of the point there, is that's not what we're feeling. The pointing of the finger and the persecution and stuff that goes both ways in the Mormon communities, but those that are not Mormons and that are humble, good people, they feel the true persecution from the Mormon Church. Then he admonishes everyone to pray continually, and that's what he tells those that are repentant. That repent, and when they're brought before the church, they say they'll repent. Well, they're told to pray continually. Well, everyone is told to pray continually. Our hearts to be out to the Lord all the time to find out exactly what He wants us to do, and then we're to give thanks to the Lord in all things. And that is so important that we recognize, this is telling us that we recognize the Lord in all things, all aspects of our life. We recognize